The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Hebrews chapter 3. We'll start here in verse 7, Hebrews 3, 7. Wherefore, it says, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Interesting, here the author of Hebrews is saying, man, watch out, guard your heart from hardness. A hard-heartedness is a bad thing. It's interesting to me because the Bible talks so much about the heart of man. And it's a big deal whenever we talk about the heart. Now, we're not talking about the physiological heart. Your heart is an amazing little organ. It pumps all day long, hopefully. Have you ever thought about how much it pumps? Did you know the average human heart pumps 1,800 gallons of blood a day? That's a lot of blood. And no wonder you feel tired at the end of the day. You know, it's like, man, I'm pumping a lot of stuff, you know. But here's the deal. When the Bible talks about your heart, it's an interesting word that talks about your inner man. We'll get to that in a second. But here he's telling us, man, we need to give each other an exhortation while still today, that is, as he says here, to guard your evil heart from unbelief. Don't let that happen, because you'll depart from the living God, and exhort one another that lest any of you be hardened. That is, having your heart hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We see that right here. And the illustration, verse 7 through 11, talks about the children of Israel when they were wandering through the wilderness for 40 years. Now, what's interesting is the Lord says, you know, you were wandering and you even proved me. The word proved there could also be tested me there in verse 9. When your fathers tempted me, proved me and saw my works. In other words, the Lord's saying, I was proven to be true. The breakdown wasn't on my end. The Lord is faithful, the Lord is saying, but the breakdown was on your end, the Lord would say, where you were hardened in your heart. And so they ended up wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. Now here we're told to caution each other, to remind each other, exhort one another while it's still today. That language just means there's an urgency to the issue. In fact, it's twice in this text. We see it in verse 13, while it's called today, exhort one another daily. And then earlier in verse 7, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice. And then he gives the exhortation. So maybe that's a good thing for us to do while it's still today, on a Sunday, to consider, where is your heart at as it relates to the Lord? It's an interesting thing, but the longer I'm in this thing called ministry, I'm learning that at the heart of every problem, the problem is at the heart. It almost always is at the heart. It's a heart issue, as people like to call it. And really what we need to do is say, Lord, how's my heart today? Would you test my heart, even as your heart, Lord, was proven in the wilderness? You provided for the people. You got them through all the difficult times. You were faithful every single time. But at the same time, we have to say, Lord, even as you've been faithful, how is our heart, how are we doing, I guess, is the question to ask. And I would ask, Lord, would you test our hearts? It reminds me of a story. There was a guy, John Blanchard. He stood up from his bench there in the Grand Central Station, straightened out his World War II Army uniform, studied the crowd of people making their way through Grand Central Station. And he was looking for the girl whose heart he knew, but whose face he didn't. The girl with the rose. What's that? Well, his interest had begun in this woman when he'd visited a secondhand bookstore where the selected book that interested him, when he began to look at the book, it wasn't as much the content of the book, but it was the words that were penciled in the margin, the notes that were written in this book, and the soft handwriting reflected kind of a thoughtful soul, an insightful mind. So in the front of the book, he discovered the previous owner's name, Miss Hollis Maynell. And it didn't take long for him to locate her address. She lived right there in New York City. He wrote a letter in introducing himself, inviting her to correspond through letters. The next day, he was shipped off for service in overseas during World War II. So during the next year or two, they corresponded with letters, got to know each other through the mail. Each letter was a seed falling on the fertile heart. A romance was budding. Blanchard requested a photograph, but she refused. She felt that if he really cared about her, it wouldn't matter what she looked like. When the day finally came for him to return from Europe, they scheduled their first meeting, 7 o'clock p.m., Grand Central Station, New York City. You'll recognize me, she wrote, by the red rose I'll be wearing in my lapel. So at 7 o'clock in the station, looking for a girl who he loved, but whose face he'd never seen, well, I'll let him, in his own words, tell you kind of what happened there. He said, a young woman was coming toward me. Her figure long and slim, her blonde hair lay back in curls from her delicate ears. Her eyes were blue as flowers. Her lips and chin had a gentle firmness. In her pale green suit, she was like springtime, come alive. I started toward her, entirely forgetting to notice that she was not wearing a rose. As I moved, a small, provocative smile curved upon her lips. Going my way, sailor, she murmured. Almost uncontrollably, I made one step closer to her, and then I saw Miss Hollis Mabel. She was standing almost directly behind the girl. A woman well past 40, she had been graying hair tucked under a worn-out hat. She was more than plump, her thick ankled feet thrust into low-heeled shoes. The girl in the green suit was quickly walking away. I felt as though I was split in two, so keen was my desire to follow her, and yet so deep was my longing for the woman whose spirit had truly companioned me and upheld my own. And there she stood. Her pale, plump face was gentle and sensible. Her gray eyes and warm, kindly twinkle. I did not hesitate. My fingers gripped the small, worn blue leather copy of the book that was to identify me to her. This would not be love, but it would be something precious, something perhaps even better than love, a friendship for which I had been and must ever be grateful. I squared my shoulders, saluted, and held the book out to the woman, even though while I spoke, I felt choked by the bitterness of my disappointment. I'm Lieutenant John Blanchard, and you must be Miss Maynell. I'm so glad you could meet me. May I take you to dinner? The woman's face broadened into a tolerant smile. I don't know what this is about, son, she answered. But the young lady in the green suit who just went by, she begged me to wear this rose on my coat. And she said if you were to ask me out to dinner, that I should tell you that she is waiting for you in the big restaurant across the street. She said it was some kind of a test. Great little story, except for the fat people always lose. you know, all the beautiful people get what they want. you know, it's funny because I like this story just because it forced this dude to think, man, where's my heart at, really? Am I going to be quickly lured away with something that maybe is more, a wrong heart, the whole wrong reason, the wrong motivation to do anything, or am I going to go with really the right thing? And it's kind of cool. When a person gets a moment in their life where the Lord gets to test their heart, just without your even trying, you realize, wow, that was a test. What I would suggest maybe is in our best effort today is to say, Lord, would you test our hearts today and tell us how we're doing? Is my heart right? The psalmist would say, create in me a clean heart, O God. He would pray that prayer. Or search my heart, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me. You know, as Christians, we get really good at polishing up the exterior and looking all, you know, praise Jesus and all this stuff on the outside. And churches, we get good at being churchy people. But what's really going on in the heart is what really matters. In fact, if we get good at the fake exterior, it makes the heart even more deceitful and more troublesome. In fact, this idea of the deceitful heart and testing of the heart, it comes right out of Jeremiah 17. Let me read you Jeremiah 17. You guys know this one. It's probably, some of you have it even memorized. But Jeremiah 17 verses 9 and 10 says, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then the Lord continues there in Jeremiah 17. He says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, that is, test the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. That is, the Lord is able to test your heart and to see how you're doing and see if your heart is right. And that's what we need. Lord, would you search our heart, test the reins, put our heart through the test like Miss Maynell did for Mr. Blanchard. The Lord would test us to see what our motives are and why we do what we do or why we don't do what we should be doing or, you know, fill in the blank. Now, here's the thing. As we sit here for a minute and say, okay, Lord, is my heart right? Have I gotten really good at making a nice exterior, but in my heart? See, the problem with the heart, from out of the heart, you know, we start to see it's the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What that means is that your heart, one of the tests of your heart is what kind of comes out of you. Christians are like tea bags, you know. You don't know what flavor they are until you dip them in hot water. Once we're in hot water, does the cuss word, does the attitude, does the grouchiness or the irritability, does that all come out? And it's a good thing to check once in a while and say, Lord, why am I that way? Have you ever caught yourself saying, oh, I can't believe I said that? But really, you said it because it was in your heart. It was there all along. Don't be surprised. You knew that was there. It's just, it kind of leaked out a little bit, which is not always a very comforting thing. Man, I didn't think I could be capable of that. Oh, you are. You are. We're like tea bags. You see, the thing is, we have to ask ourselves and say, Lord, search my heart. Am I grouchy? Is my heart stingy? Am I small-hearted, unforgiving, unmerciful? Is my heart wrong why I go to church? Is my heart wrong in the way I think of other people and judge them or be critical of them? Is my heart wrong because somebody wronged me? I've been bitter about them and angry at them, and it's kind of coming out in my life. We need to search our heart and say, Lord, help me with that. We need to have the Lord do a work. Now, here's the problem. I've got bad news and I've got good news. I'll give you the bad news first. The bad news is you are incapable, and so am I, of changing our hearts. You cannot change your heart. You know what I mean? Like, let's say, you know, you really, really hate me. It's possible. That pastor, Brad, what a jerk. And so you hate me. But you know it's wrong to hate your pastor, and you know, but you just hate me. Your heart is all, every time you see me, your heart gets, you know those people that your heart gets kind of, when you see them, you're like, But outside, oh, hey, Pastor Brad, God bless you. But inside, and you could act all nice and flowery and petunias and all that stuff. But in your heart, there's just that, you know. And you can think about it, you can talk about it, but have you ever noticed it's really, really hard, if at all even possible, to change your heart about something? If someone's wronged you or if somebody's done something to make you mad, man, that's a hard thing to do. You cannot change your heart. Now, here's what the Bible teaches you and I. We've been given something called free will, and that is your mind, able to make up your own mind. You can do whatever you want with your mind. The Lord's given you that. He's not going to force you to change your mind. He's not going to make you think a certain way. But the Lord offers this. He says that, man, that you are to repent. That means to change your mind about bad things. If you're going in a wrong way, turn the opposite direction, repent. Change your mind is the idea about sin. Just change your mind. And I believe then any heart adjustment that needs to take place or a changing of the heart, that's what God is really good at. God is into your heart. That is your soul. When Jeremiah says the heart of man is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, the word heart in the Hebrew, it's an interesting word. It's the word leb. Leb, L-E-B-E, leb. And that word leb, it doesn't mean your ventricles and atriums and aortas and blood pumping and all that. It's actually a spiritual word that's using your heart as an illustration. But if you look up in a Hebrew dictionary, what you'll find is the word leb means inner man, mind, your will, understanding, your soul, your thinking, your reflection, the memories, inclinations, resolutions, determination of will, conscience, your moral character, your seat of appetites, your seat of emotions and passions. That's a lot of words. But it's basically, wouldn't you agree, it's just saying everything that's inside of you that's not hardware, it's software. It's the part of you that thinks and feels and decides and remembers. That's your soul. And the Bible teaches us that that's a hard thing to fix. It's a really hard thing to fix. We can change our mind, but we cannot change our hearts. But here's the good news. The good news is if you change your mind, then God can change your heart. This is huge. This is a giant understanding. If you change your mind, then God can change your heart. And he's really interested in doing that. In fact, I'd like to share with you 8 things God can do in changing of the heart and changing of the mind, because this is pretty important stuff. Wouldn't you say your heart, your soul, the part of you that's the inner man, isn't that kind of an important topic? It is, because God talks about it all the time in his word. He uses the word heart more than 500 times in the word. He uses the word soul almost as many times. And it's because God is interested in your soul being whole, healthy, and good. So how do you do that? First, you got to change your mind, repent, and say, okay, Lord, you have your way with my heart. You do what you will. See, the good news is God wants to help you. The bad news is you can't change your heart. So what do? We say, Lord, do it. Do what? Well, here's the thing. There's 8 things, I think, specifically, maybe more in the Bible, but I'm going to share my top favorite 8. There's one that is probably the most important. There's one that's probably the most scary. There's one that's probably my favorite, and then there's some others. Let's go over them. Are you ready? You game? Okay, number one. This is the most important one. Most important. Number one, jot it down if you're taking notes. God wants to give you a heart transplant. Heart transplant. Remember, we're talking about the soul, your mind, your emotions, but God wants to swap it out. We see that today with, you know, people putting in transplantable hearts. That's an amazing thing. I remember when the first heart transplant took place. Some of you weren't born, I think, back then, but it's pretty amazing what technology does. But the Lord's been talking about that for millennia. Jot this down next to point number one, where God wants to give you a heart transplant. Go to write down Ezekiel 36, verse 25. It says this: "A new heart also will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you." Here's the deal. You and I, we were born in sin. We were born with cruddy, dirty, faulty, crusted over our artery hearts that were failing, valves needing replacement, defibrillation needed. You were born with that. We were born in sin. Faulty, defective. But the Lord says, I will take that old defective, messed up, sinful, cruddy heart and I will replace it with a new heart. When does that happen? I believe that happens when you give your life to Christ and you believe in the cross of Jesus Christ. We were born in sin, in death. The wage of sin is eternal death. But the gift of God, well, all those sins we've done, Jesus Christ died for those sins. You and I deserve the death. We deserve the death of the cross. But Jesus substitutionarily went in our place. The word is propitiation for you Bible students, where he just kind of took our place. And should anybody believe and accept the work of the cross, the Bible says he, she will be saved. Man, that's the glorious gospel message. Now the problem, some people say, no, I like my little cruddy, messed up, hardened heart. That's what Hebrews is warning about in our text. Did you see it? There, as we reflect again in verse 12, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." You'll either have a heart that wants to draw near to the Lord and say, "Lord, change my heart, fix it. I know I'm a sinner." Or you'll say, "I don't believe any of this, and I think this is all wacko, and I'm going to do my own thing." The scary part of that is the Bible says it's a heart of unbelief. It's an evil heart. And the Lord, he will just allow you to go with that if that's what you really want. But here he is in his word saying, I want to replace your old stony messed up heart with a brand new heart. That's good news. That's why it's called gospel. It's the good news. He wants to forgive you for your sins. Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. In fact, that brand new heart that he's going to give you, you'll find you'll get it dirty real fast. Well, Brett, what's the point? Oh, that's one of my next points coming up. In fact, if you're jotting down the notes, write down this. Number 2, he will change my heart's desires. The Lord is into changing your heart's desires. What does that mean? Well, jot this down. You know it already. Psalm 37:4. Many of you have heard this one. He says there in Psalm 37:4, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Now, some people have interpreted that to mean, okay, if I delight in the Lord, then I get whatever I want. Yay! A new Ferrari. Is that what it means? If you delight in the Lord, you get whatever you want? It says he'll give you the desires of your heart, and I want a Ferrari, so name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, man. It's the Lord. Wait a minute, hold your horses. That's not really, I believe, what it's saying. It's saying this: if you delight in the Lord, then he will give you the desires of your heart. That is, he'll give you new desires. He'll fix the old desires that are messed up and going to hurt you and wipe you out. And he'll change your desires. Many of you that are saved in this room, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Do you remember some of those things you used to look forward to and do before you were saved? And they were awesome. And then you got saved and pretty soon you're like, you know what? I just don't really like that anymore. I don't even have a taste for that anymore. Some of you, you know, you can't believe you used to do that stuff for fun. What'd you do? Friday night, man, we went down to the bar. It was all smoky. There was pool tables and like some, you know, people are kind of washed out and wiped out. And there's the lady that can't sing, singing at the karaoke bar. Feelings, hey, nothing more than feelings. And you're shooting pool and drinking. And it was great until I became a Christian. Then I was like, man, what am I doing? This thing is depressing. Did I find this as fun before? And when you become a Christian, the Lord just starts to change your desires. And you start realizing the stuff you were doing was actually kind of messed up. I think I use this example from time to time because it's so poignant. It's that my friend Bob Coy, who's a pastor in Florida, when he got saved, he was dealing coke and running a stripper club. He was the manager of the strip club. And he became a Christian. Praise the Lord. Yay. Then he went to work on Monday, selling his drugs and working at the stripper club. And I believe it was finally after about 3 months, he was like, wait a minute. These poor girls, we're taking advantage of these girls and they're stripping and this is sin. He quit his job. It took him 3 months. He realized, oh, the stripper thing's kind of bad. Christian men don't do this. And so he dumped that. But what's hilarious to me, if you hear him tell the story, he quit the stripper club thing, but he kept selling coke for another 6 months. It's like, yeah, what's wrong with cocaine? But slowly but surely, the Lord said, you know, Bob, it's time to cut that desire out. That desire you have to sell cocaine, nah, you need to lose that. And the Lord just slowly but surely changes us. I love that. And that's what the Lord wants to do. He'll change you. So when you become a Christian, people get worried, by the way. If you're not a Christian here, you have a valid concern. The valid concern is this: if I become a Christian like all you weirdos, then I have to clean up my act and I have to stop, you know, doing this and start doing that. And I have to, wait a minute. It's not how it works really. If you become a Christian, the Lord will clean you up. He'll change your desires. The things that you know right now, you know, some of those things you're doing are not really the best for you. It might be fun while you're doing it, but there's a price to pay. We all learn that as time goes by. And the Lord says, you know, I can fix that in your heart. That desire that you have to do evil things, I will give you desires if you delight in me. If you accept me and have my heart change, or let me change your heart, the Lord says, I'll start changing your desires too. And so a lot of you in this room, you used to desire things that were horrible. And now you desire things that are godly. It's not that we're perfect or good, but the Lord does that. But here's the problem. We are a work in progress. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, we are his workmanship. The word means in the Greek is poema, which is like writing a poem. The Lord's writing a poem of your life. We are his, the Lord's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Now, what's the point? The Lord is doing a work. But the problem is, as he's doing that progressive work in your life, what happens is we still touch the world and still get our new replaced heart dirty with sin. None of us are perfect. If you've thought Christians are hypocrites because they go to church but they still sin, you got to understand, none of us have ever claimed to be sinless or perfect, and none of us have even come close to that. In fact, there's very little oftentimes that divides a Christian versus a non-Christian. The biggest difference I find in Christian versus non-Christian is that one is accept that Jesus died on the cross for their sins. And their sins are forgiven, in fact, even though they still wrestle with sin, still struggle. But our goal is to say, how can we follow you, Lord? Not as I got to clean up my life. But once you realize the Lord loves you and forgives you for all your sins, it's a get to. You get to go after things of the Lord, and it's freeing. It's not, oh man, got to do you know, good stuff all the time. No. The Lord changes your desires, but then, this is number three, you ready? He will clean your heart. And we need this regularly because our hearts, man, you know how it is. You come out of church, praise the Lord, that was great. I just feel ministered to. My sins are forgiven. It's great. As you're pulling onto the freeway, oh, praise the Lord. And somebody cuts you off. You jerk, what are you doing? Oh, Got to go back to church, take communion again. It's like, well, come on, Brett, we need communion like every 10 minutes at the church. Your heart, my heart, it becomes dirty very fast. But listen, in point number three, he will clean my heart. Listen, the psalmist knew this, and David, who needed this regularly, he says in Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And that's such a cool request. Now, by the way, that's recorded in the Bible as a request, not because it's just a request, but it's one that is doable, that the Lord is able to create a clean heart in you. That's why I so much appreciate the beautiful ordinance of communion, that we touch this world. Yeah, our sins are forgiven. Jesus died once for all sin, but our hearts touch this world and we find ourselves dirty. I liken communion to like when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. The disciples are sitting there, Jesus is washing their feet. None of them say anything. Until Peter, and Peter goes, wait a minute, Jesus, the King of Kings, is washing my toes. And he kind of freaks out, Lord, you shouldn't be washing my feet, but I should be washing your feet. This is embarrassing. He finally kind of got it right. But then Jesus said, you know, Pete, if I don't wash your feet, you can have no part with me. Well then, Lord, Peter, always putting his foot in his mouth, then my head and my hands also, wash me all over. And Jesus said something that's interesting. He says, your whole body is not dirty. You don't have the need to have your head and your hands clean, only your feet. Why? Because your feet, what are they doing? They're touching the world. Your feet, throughout walking to and fro on this earth, get dirty. And I would liken that to your heart. You are clean overall when you became a Christian. Christ died for your sins. Your sins are forgiven, past, present, future. But in a real practical sense, you also know, even though I'm forgiven and I'm headed for heaven, I still sin and my heart gets dirty again. So, communion. We go to the table of communion, confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Man, that's awesome. So that's the deal. First of all, you got to have a heart transplant. If you're not a Christian, you must be born again and become saved. That's the first thing. Number two, you got to see your heart's desires change. The Lord wants to change your heart's desires. Number three, he will clean your heart. But number four, he will strengthen your heart. Do you have a weak heart? You know, your heart, let's think about it again. Your mind, your will, your seat of emotions. Some of us are weak. We're weaker than others. Some people have very strong, you know, soul, where they're not easily moved, but others are kind of tossed to and fro, and we're easily persuaded. We need the Lord to step in and strengthen our hearts. Listen to this, Psalm 73, verse 26. I love this verse. It says, my flesh and my heart faileth. Do you ever feel like that? Where your soul, your heart, your emotions, you just fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I love how I see people who start to realize that the Lord wants to strengthen our hearts. We live in a culture that when we show weakness in our soul, our mind, our will, our emotions, we make up excuses. Well, I have this disorder, or I have this tendency, or whatever, and we just kind of start excusing our own weaknesses. But the Lord said, I don't want to save you and then leave you the way you are. I want to save you and start to strengthen your soul and make you a stronger and stronger person. That's what the Lord is in the business of doing. So instead of making excuses, shouldn't we open up our hearts and say, okay, Lord, strengthen my heart. Make me a person of good, strong self-control in my heart. An ability to control my tongue. Strengthen up my will and my emotions. Lord, be the strength of our lives. He says, I want to do that, but you got to let him. So we see the strengthening of the heart. And then we go to, what are we on? Number five? Number five, he will, now this will sound kind of scary at first, but it's good. He will enlarge your heart. Brett, medically, that's kind of a bad thing. Shouldn't we call an ambulance? Well, where's the defibrillators? An enlarged heart is a bad thing. Not in the traditional term that we use. Have you ever heard, you know, oh, he's such a big-hearted guy. Or she's such a big-hearted person. And now we all love big-hearted people, right? Because what's a big-hearted person? They're usually generous. They're usually merciful and kind and usually happy. Kind of a Santa Claus person. I'm going to defend the fat people because, you know, they lost in this story. So think of Santa Claus, you know. I've noticed fat people are always happy and nice. So I don't know what the deal is with that. But here's the deal. Nobody's laughing at that because I know. You guys have been poisoned by our culture. But But the thing is about this, the big-heartedness, that's the Lord. The Lord is big-hearted. He's giving and compassionate and kind and merciful. In fact, his mercy endures forever. He's not grouchy or stingy or upset with you. That's the way the world views God, but the Bible tells us very different things about God. And so in light of him being big-hearted and kind toward us, listen to what it says under this number five, write this. Psalm 119, verse 32 says, I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. Oh, how important it is that you be open to saying, Lord, would you make me a big-hearted person? Because let me just explain this. You guys know what I'm talking about. The older you get, trust me, your heart will start to shrink. It's amazing how, you know, physiologically, the older you get, gravity kicks in, things start to grow, your ears keep growing. Did you know that? Your ears keep growing and your nose keeps growing. That never stops. So look in the mirror, you 18-year-olds. Just picture it like big. That's what you're going to look like when you're, you know, 85, 90. But there's something else that happens spiritually. Not only does gravity kick in and all the other things when we get older, but one thing that happens is your heart solically starts to shrink. What do you mean? Well, you know, what happens is people, they get their soul messed up and hurt. So their heart starts to get smaller. It's like, have you ever, you know, made friends with people? And then eventually those friends start to hurt you. You know, you make friends and then they get mad at you for something stupid and then you're no longer friends. And pretty soon that happens enough in your life where you're like, man, I don't even want to be friends with anybody anymore. It's too much work. It's too heartbreaking when you start to be friends with this family and then something happens and then you pretty much are bummed out because they're ready to take off and they don't care about you anymore. And I know people who've actually started to shut down because of the fact that their heart has been wounded by other people. Maybe they've been let down. Maybe they've been betrayed. Maybe they've been ripped off. Whatever it is. But have you ever noticed that you can see it? There's quite a few older people who have allowed their heart to just get more guarded and more withdrawn and shrivel up to where they're grouchy little old people. Mr. Wilson, Dennis the Menace, you know what I'm talking about. Get off my lawn! There's always that dude in the neighborhood. You know, when I was growing up, there's always the guy, get out of my yard! But do you remember the old guy that was big-hearted? Old and big-hearted is like the coolest combination of all time. There's nothing cooler than an old woman or an old man who's got a big heart. There's something that's so refreshing about that. And I just very much see that as the Lord. That's like the Lord. Because the Lord is big-hearted toward you and toward me. The question is, as we test our heart this morning, is to say, Lord, have I allowed my heart to get smaller, more guarded, more stingy, more frustrated, bitter toward people who've wronged me, and an unforgiving spirit? Or has my heart gotten bigger the more I've walked with the Lord, the longer I've been a Christian? Am I more compassionate? And do I give people a break or do I hold them to the grindstone and say, pay up? Which one are you? And I believe if you're really honest, you have to say, if I'm going to be more like the Lord, I need to have an enlarged heart. And that's what this says here. It says, Psalm 119:32, I will run the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Big-heartedness, man, that's what we need. Well, number six on our list of things that the Lord wants to do in our hearts. Number six is, he will heal your heart. You say, Brett, that's great. That last one, I want to be big-hearted, but I still am wounded from those people that betrayed me, the people that ripped me off, my husband who left me, the kids who have disobeyed and rebelled against or whatever. And you just say, man, I've just been hurt. Good news. You can't heal your heart, but God can. God's in the business of heart healing. Check this out. I love it. Psalm 147, verse 3. It says, he, the Lord, heals the broken heart, and he will bind up their wounds. I love that. Psalm 34, verse 18 says, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and save such as have a contrite spirit. Man, if you've been hurt and wounded, your soul, you know, maybe somebody's wronged you, molested you, maybe somebody's ripped you off, maybe somebody's hurt you deeply, the Lord is saying, I'm good at this. Your doctor says, no, I'm good at this. Take a pill. This will make you feel better. You won't be so depressed. I'm concerned because depression is a pain that God invented. If we let it just go rampant, And we just say, okay, we're just going to cover it up with medicine. I'm not sure that's the best thing. Now, there's a place and a time for medicine. I'm thankful for medicine. I'm not opposed to that. But I wonder if maybe the most loving thing I can encourage those of you that wrestle with depression and have been wounded in your heart, you might think I'm being calloused and cold and hard-hearted by just saying, man, you know, there's a better way than just taking a pill, maybe. But could it be that the Lord says, I'm good at this. I can heal the broken heart. I can bind up the wounds, the Lord says. You know, that sounds good to me. I've said it before, these Psalms that we're reading, you know, the Psalms of David, I don't think we'd even have the Psalms if it were Prozac in those days or whatever the pill is at the time. What do you mean? If you read David, you know, David, when I was a kid, he was my hero. I colored the picture, man, Goliath. David was this amazing kid, but he never got a big head. Well, once he did, but that's a whole other thing. Little Goliath humor. Anyway, sorry, it didn't work Wednesday night either. But David was a guy who as a kid, I thought, what an awesome guy. But then the older I got, I started reading the Psalms, and I realized, man, that guy's manic depressive. He's a mess. David was a mess. One minute he's like, da-da-da-da, I'm David. Next minute it's like, oh, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why am I so disquieted? You know, a lot of us say, hey, man, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, buddy. Don't wimp out. Don't be so depressed. David was a mess. We would have leveled him off with some medicine. But I also believe we would have never received the Psalms. You know, I think artists, people who are artists, musical or artistic in any way, shape, or form, oftentimes, if you look historically, some of the greatest work that's ever been done in this world artistically was from people who were emotionally on a roller coaster. And I wonder about creativity and just some of the fruitlessness that we see today. Could it be that we've medicated our society so much that there's no longer the depth where some of the greatest things come from? Just something to think about. But all that to say, the Lord is really saying against what much of modern psychology is saying, we can help you with that, but the Lord's saying, no, I want to help you with that depression, that wound, the hurt that you feel, the depth of despair that you wrestle with. The Lord's saying, I can heal your broken heart, bind up your wounds. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. So let the Lord fix your heart in that area. I'm not saying there's never a time and a place for those meds and stuff, but I'm saying before you go see the doctor, would you seek first the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of the Lord, and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Seek first the Lord. Then if you have prayed it through and sought the Lord and your doctor is telling you you need this, there is, by the way, I think a line somewhere. Don't know where it is, but there is a line where something moves from strictly spiritual on this side of the spectrum, strictly spiritual. It's a battle raging in your soul that's strictly spiritual, but somewhere it does move, and I'm not sure where it is, where there are physiological issues that require medicine and doctors, and I'm thankful for that. I'm not one of those guys who say, never see a doctor, just believe God for healing. Sometimes the Lord heals you supernaturally, but the Lord also sometimes heals us supernaturally natural. Through the use of medicine and the wisdom of what we've learned with our noggins. That's all good. But I would say first, before you just kind of take the med, seek the Lord. Very important. I talk about this from time to time because it's a huge issue in our culture. Even secular medicine saying we have far too many people trying to level themselves off because doctors are just, it's a way to get people to go away. Solve their problems, sort of put a Band-Aid on a broken arm. But it's not really helping. So the Lord's saying, I can fix that. I can heal the broken heart. He will heal my heart. So number 7 on our list of things the Lord wants to do with your heart. Now, I'll give you the scary one, okay? We've gotten all the nice, warm, fluffy ones so far. He wants to clean your heart, heal your heart. He wants to enlarge your heart and strengthen and change my heart's desires. These are all warm and fuzzy. Here's the scary one. Write it down. He can harden your heart. The Lord, as he works on our hearts, one of the things he can do is harden your heart. Does that scare anybody? It does me. But it's biblical. What in the world would God harden a person's heart for? Let me read to you from John's Gospel, John chapter 12, verse 37. This is where the prophet Isaiah is quoted from by John when he's talking about those who rejected Jesus Christ. Check this out. This is John 12, verse 37 says, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes, and he has hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. What happened? There was a trilogy of behaviors. Did you see that? First of all, they would not believe. It was their own stubborn free will that said, I'm not going to believe in Jesus or the help that he wants to give. Even though he'd done miracles among them, they would not believe, so that then it evolved to trilogy number two part, that they should not believe. A person can be so stubborn in their heart and so hardened against the Lord that there's a point where they kind of pass the point of return where they say, I will not believe, so that then they get to where they should never believe. It's kind of a scary place for a person to get. But the third part of that trilogy is very scary, where you go from you would not believe to where you should not to believe, where then Isaiah said, so that you could not believe. That means never. And what did that happen? When did that happen? It says there in Isaiah, as he hardened their heart so that they could not see with their eyes. What's that? There's a point in a person's life where if they reject the loving, warm invitation enough, that the Spirit will not always strive with man. It's in Genesis chapter 6 where it says that the Holy Spirit will not always strive with man. What's that? Before you were a Christian, do you remember this? The Holy Spirit would strive with you and tap you on the shoulder and say, man, you are a sinner and you need to be saved. And a loving God wants to forgive you for your sin. And the Spirit was striving with your soul. Do you guys remember that? Before you were saved? And then as that striving was going on, you either gave in and said, okay, I need the Lord, and you became a Christian. Or you kept fighting against it. So hard did you fight it that eventually, hopefully you're not at this place, but eventually somebody will get to that place where they should not believe. They've just convinced themselves so much that they've closed down to the idea of the need of salvation. Oh, God forbid that anybody in this room or watching online or listening to this teaching later would get to that place where they should not believe, because then the Lord says that there's a point where they cannot believe. I'm reminded of Pharaoh of the Old Testament. Remember there? 9 times in that story it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart against the Lord. But it's interesting because that evolved from where Pharaoh hardened his own heart to where 9 more times it says that then the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. God can do that. We can sit around and debate, well, God, if he's love, then why would he do this? Well, I don't know the answer to that. He knows all things. We've been divinely elected, predestinated. We can wrestle with that. All I know is the Bible says God can harden a person's heart. But it seems that the evidence is he'll only do that after a person hardens their own heart against the Lord. God forbid that anybody in this room or listening to this teaching gets past the point of no return. It's just what the Bible says. Maybe that's why in Hebrews in our text there's an urgency. While it's still today, you hear that urgency? While it's still today, exhort one another to not harden your hearts against the Lord, but keep your heart in a good place. We're to do that. Exhort each other daily, it says here in our text. So that's the scary one. So we've covered the most important one. That is, you got to have a heart transplant. Without that, nobody can be saved. That's why that one's probably the most important. Then we have the other ones that are really essential and very good. Clean heart, strengthened heart, enlarged heart, healed heart. And then we got the scary one, that you can have your heart hardened by the Lord. God forbid. But there's one more, and we'll kind of start to wrap it up with this one. He can not only do all these things, but number 8, he can establish your heart by grace. What's that? Hebrews 13:9. It says this, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Now think about that with me. If your heart, leb, your seat of emotion, your seat of will, and the part of you that thinks and feels, does an established soul, heart, does that sound good? To be established? Something that's established means that it's kind of immovable. It's sort of set up. It's not going to be easily broken down. It's something that's sort of set. And that's the problem. I see a lot of people wandering in the world with an unestablished heart. But the person who has an established heart, the Bible gives us a secret here. It has to do with grace. This is where the heart becomes established. That is, when a person gets that we are not saved by our good deeds or our works of the law or trying to strive to do better. I'm going to really be good and I'll fix my heart. Nope. It's all the Lord. Grace, by definition, has nothing to do with you, but has everything to do with what God does for us. Undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor that God wants to show to us. That's how the human heart is established, set up, rooted and grounded firmly, immovable, unshakable. That's how the human heart is firmed, by the grace of God. That's why the Bible talks about how we're not only saved by grace, but we're established by grace. We walk in the same way we were saved. We walk in the grace of God. You show me a man or a woman who gets it, that, man, it's all about the grace of God, that we've been saved by his grace, then I'll show you an established heart. But if you show me a person who's still trying to impress God with church attendance, or still trying to impress God and make people happy by reading their Bible all the time, or going through the motions of religiosity, thinking that somehow they're going to be established in their religion because of doing more, or being better, or straightening up, or this or that, you'll just only find yourself disappointed. Because the Bible even tries to warn us ahead of time, your best works, or even the best things you have to offer, are like filthy rags. So we can't really establish ourselves on our doings. The established heart, the soul that's settled and rooted, founded deeply, is the one who gets the grace of God. We're saved by God's grace. He loves us just because he is good, not because we are good. He saved us not because we've kept the rules. We've broken the rules, but the Lord says, but I still love you guys, and I died for those sins. And when you really embrace the fact that you are saved by grace and you establish your faith in that, then your heart is settled. Some of you are legalists. You have a tendency to constantly put more on yourself and on others. And you wonder why your heart is frustrated. Maybe what you need to do is repent and say, Lord, I realize that my heart will be established if I just embrace the grace that you've offered. We have a few more minutes before we're done today. So what I'd like to do is just take a few minutes just to seek the Lord. Would you do that with me? Let's just take some quiet time, you and the Lord, and maybe say, like the psalmist, Lord, would you search my heart and see if there be any wicked way in me, a part where my heart needs attention? And just you and the Lord right now, just honestly, try to keep your mind dialed in. It's hard because we get distracted. We get to go to Wildburger after church or whatever. It's like we're thinking about whatever's after church. Drop that for just a minute. Let's try to be mature, spiritual, and say, okay, we're going to truly say, Lord, what would you have me to do? And just pray through, think through. Maybe even if you want, you can even jot down a few things in your own notes there and say, here's what the Lord's putting on my heart that needs attention. Maybe you've let your heart get small and you're grouchy, irritable. And the Lord said, I want to enlarge your heart, man. I want to give you a big heartedness. Or maybe you're a hurt heart. Maybe you've been abused or hurt and it's still messing with you. And the person who abused you, they're going on like nothing happened. Everything's great. And you're the one who's been messed up for all these years. And the Lord's saying, I love you and I can heal that. I can fix that.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.